Well, it is good to be here with you again this evening, and I again apologize for my voice cracking or going south this morning. It's not really beneficial when you're preaching about transformation to have your voice deteriorate, but sometimes that happens. And went home, and Kelly made some good chicken soup she had in the crock pot, medicine for the throat, if you will, and took a nap, and I feel like 100% better. So I'm glad to be here with you this evening and to study from God's Word with you in part two of this lesson. Appreciate the songs and the prayer that was led by Jay and the sentiments of that prayer as we continue to think about the subject matter in this part two. And if you turn to the Bible in the scripture reading that was this evening in Romans chapter 12, and this goes very well with Carter's invitation song, Is Thy Heart Right with God? Because transformation really is not an easy thing, and it begins in the heart. And in this Romans, we studied this morning from Ephesians that Paul had to write to these churches, the church at Ephesus, church at Colossae, and here in Romans, and telling them to conform to Christ, to be transformed out of the world and to have conformity to Christ. And so it's not just something that happens overnight, but it's a lifetime work by which we continue to turn into the image by which we behold from the Bible's mirror. We begin to walk and talk as He would and grow as He was. You know, such qualities here in Romans, as we think about the point in verse 1, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, such qualities cannot exist in a heart that is proud. Such qualities of transformation cannot exist in a mindset that is lazy. Transformation requires energy, and it requires diligence on our part. Romans 12 speaks of the work of presenting our body as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. In this life that we live, and we think about the Old Testament, where they would present these offerings, and it would be a living animal that was then slain, and the corpse of which would be laid upon the altar. Well, this is not a dead passive sacrifice, but is a living, moving being that is placed upon the altar of the world to bring glory and honor to God. Fundamentally, the things that we face in 2015 are challenges as to whether or not we will bring honor to God in those challenges or not. That's fundamentally not just true in 2015, as we go forward, but that has been true in 2014 and going backwards. So this is fundamentally the challenge that we have as Christians, this transformation that is referred to here in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mentioned this morning that this begins in the mind. The mind must be renewed. It must seek to prove what is good and what is acceptable and the perfect will of God. It seems that there is an intensification of the words that Paul is using here as he goes from good and then acceptable and then perfect as he talks about that in verse 2. And you know, we think about what the Lord requires of us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. We are to find out what is acceptable. That's our word here in Romans chapter 12. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Children are called out in Colossians chapter 3:20 to obey their parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That well-pleasing is the same word here in Romans chapter 12. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9 that we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. Same word. But the word perfect is not just about being seen as good or as acceptable, but rather it brings the whole entire life into unity with the complete and full revelation of Christ. It is that stage in which we mature into that perfect man. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. In this particular reference is loving your enemies, which is certainly hard to do. In chapter 5, verse 43, he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." I'm sorry, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now this goes along with the point that I tried to make when my voice was failing this morning, is that when we are giving ourselves over to God to get forgiveness from Him, there's a bigger reason there than just me being forgiven, but to give honor and glory unto Him. And that is true with this aspect as well. The reason we love our enemies, the reason we are willing to actually help our enemies, is once again fundamentally heavenward in bringing honor and glory to Him. He says here, "That you may be sons of your Father," verse 45. "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so?" In Jay's prayer, he mentioned about transformation and not just something that is being Christians in word only. And this is what Jesus is saying here too. It must be demonstrated where it's hard to demonstrate it. The Christian faith must be demonstrated where you would think naturally it would not be demonstrated. And yet that is where it is, even to the love of your enemies. And notice verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect," there's our word, it's in Romans, "just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That sets the goal. The reason Jesus came down here to die, it was to forgive us of our sins, but it's beyond that. It's to move into the state of perfection as a son of God. And so, obviously, the person who, this goes with the prayer that Jay led us in, the person who simply attends once in a while to get the elders off of his back, is not moving toward this goal of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It is something that is within, a mental change that leads to an action that is outward, to where this person sees the need to follow Christ, and he's going to do it because it's acceptable, but also because he wants to be as a son, a living son of God. And so this morning we noted that we must, number one, pursue God's plan of pardon, and number two, we must maintain a trainable mind. We'll add to that list number three. We must determine, have a determination, and there are three determinations that follow. There is this one and two more, but we must have a determination to grow, to learn and grow. That goes with our training of our mind. But transformation requires discipleship. And when you think about discipleship, you think about a discipline. When we talk about someone or talking to someone who says, "I practice medicine," he understands and we understand the effort and energy and ongoing learning that is required in the field of medicine. Christianity is a practice. Righteousness is a practice. And it is a discipline where there is a lot to learn. You don't just get baptized today and you know it. You don't get baptized today and you graduate today. Really, graduation doesn't even come until this body is laid to rest. And so when we think about the Christian and the Great Commission, we should appreciate that there's so much that we must learn. He told these apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he said in verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There is much to learn, and we should reach for it as we would a known treasure mine. We just briefly alluded to Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 this morning, where Jesus taught about that there's this treasure in this field, and this man knows there's a treasure in the field, so he goes and he buys the whole field to get that treasure. That is the way Christianity, that is the way the faith must be viewed by us. David described it in different terms in Psalm 19. If you turn your Bibles to this old psalm, and Psalm 19, we've got a song that's based off of this in our hymn books. But in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In a nutshell, God's word is always right and it's always good. That's what he's saying. He's emphasizing it, emphasizing it, emphasizing it. And then he says how we ought to look at it. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. If you were one who knew that there was gold in them there hills, and there were hills behind you that had gold, and you knew it was there, would you not be interested in getting it? Would you not be go to work to try to attain some of that, to take some of that? I'm sure you would if you knew it was there. And yet David says, we ought to have a stronger reach toward the law of God than we would toward precious metal. And he continues to describe this attitude in Psalm 19. And he says, in keeping them there is great reward. If you go back to verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. How does the word of God taste to you? To be desired more than gold. We know that we are to desire it as a newborn. Now, we have many young children here and young mothers, and if I were to ask the young mothers, or any mother for that matter, how does a young baby desire milk? Strong or very weak? Is it a strong craving to where they will cry and scream and wake you up in the middle of the night to get something? Or is it something like, eh, I can have it or I cannot have it, I'm fine either way? I mean, how do they look at that? There's obviously an intense craving there. There's a need and a desire there for that baby to eat. And when he is hungry, he will let you know that in no uncertain terms. When he's tired, he's going to let you know it. And when he's hungry, he's going to let you know it. And when he needs change, he's going to let you know it. And this is the way we ought to be towards the word of God, that we should not cry because of it. That's what happens many times. We cry because of the food. In reality, we ought to be crying because we want the food. We need it. This is what Peter was saying. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3. Now, this is connected to a context because of the word therefore. And we see that there is this this notion of being born again in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, this new birth, which then goes into this newborn in chapter 2, and this temporary nature of man that is as the grass of the earth, but the contrast is the word of the Lord stands forever. And the end of chapter 1, he says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And then he says, and sometimes the chapter divisions, you know, they take us away from the flow of the text, but I like them nonetheless. I'm not against them. I very much have benefited from these chapter and verse divisions. But he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Just like James chapter 1, verse 21, lay aside the wickedness, put it away. Because the word of the Lord is true and it stands forever, put it away. And then since you're born again, then you desire, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If a baby does not desire milk, it cannot grow. It cannot grow. It will not grow. In fact, it will die if it doesn't have an appetite. And so it must take in the food to grow. And the same thing here, Peter is saying, and we can understand this book of pictures, that if we don't desire Christ, we cannot grow. But if we are desiring that, we should expect to grow. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It is to be viewed as our life. As our life. You know, in the Psalms, if you go back to the long psalm, Psalm 119, and look at 49 and 50. He said, "Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction." What is my comfort in my affliction? Your word to me. God's word is my comfort. For your word has given me life. You know, I think of a picture of a person out on a boat who fell overboard or was pushed overboard, maybe. And there's all kinds of sharks out there. And somebody sees him and he throws this lifesaver out so that they can pull him back to the boat. And the guy out there is like, "I'm okay with the sharks. I'm okay with what's swimming around me." No, he doesn't have that attitude. He looks at the lifesaver as the salvation of his life. He clings to it, grabs to it. "Pull me in, pull me in." Well, the Word of God is that way. But the Word of God is that way in a more important way, and that is spiritual life. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak are spirit, and they are life. John chapter 6, verse 63. How often should we desire it? Daily. Daily. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes what you and I can verify. He writes about the outward man. And he says in chapter 4, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians, "We do not lose heart, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." And we, you know, you look at the compass of time, you look at your life, and you can see, if you live long enough, the outward man, this right here, perishes. It fails. It grows old. Yet there's something else that goes on at the same time for the child of God. And he says here that despite the fact that the outward man is perishing, yet, the strong word yet is so appropriate, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. How might the inward man be renewed daily without daily consuming the Word of God? Do babies eat daily? Of course they will. So we must. We think of the Berean spirit in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And so transformation requires discipline. There's so much to learn. It requires, you know, in this determination to learn and grow, it requires bearing fruit. Because as we grow, as we eat, as we consume, there should be progress. And we see the progress in the way that we walk. And I'm not talking physically the way that we walk. I'm talking about the way our life is governed. And this fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in Galatians, and one of these days I want to preach a series on this, but you can see how peace, love, long-suffering, self-control, how these things are born out of a study of God's Word. As we look at the example of Jesus Christ when he faced the cross and the enemies of him and how he dealt with them, we see that fruit displayed there. And then we think we need to display that same fruit in our lives. And we can see how this fruit in 22 and 23 stands in a stark contrast to verse 19 and 20 and 21. The works of the flesh. Works of the flesh are governed by the flesh, the appetite of the flesh. They are not governed by the Holy Spirit of God. And so fornication, adultery, murder, all those, lying and evil speaking, those things are in its own realm of darkness. But the Christian who is constantly learning now has transformation in the way he lives. He is now bearing fruit of the Spirit because he walks according to the Spirit. We should be stacking the graces upon one another in order to enter into the gateway of heaven. Second Peter, we read of these, and again, this would be a whole sermon by itself. And I'm just touching on the need to grow and learn. And so for that, you know, my main point here is in verse 5. You also, or but also, for this very reason. And then notice the next three words, giving all diligence. Giving all diligence. Because there is so much to learn and so much to grow in, it fundamentally requires on my part a diligence to apply these things in my life, to stack them on one another, an earnestness to build, a hastiness to build. It's a committed endeavor here, this diligence. And you think about the Christian life without these being stacked on one another. As you go down the list and you see you should, with this diligence, add to your faith virtue. You know, you got that virtue, and then you got knowledge, you got self-control. But imagine the person who is strong in faith and has a valiant valor about him. He's got this virtue here, and he's got this knowledge, but he has no self-control. What would that do to the others? And, you know, as you go down the list, you see brotherly love and love being added to that stack. And so you think about the person that has all that, but they don't have the love or the brotherly love. And it would be much like a brother told me once, in a very joking manner, but this is kind of how you deal with people. You know, God loves you, and with a little more help on your part, I will too. Some people actually believe it that way, though. You know, when a Christian stumbles, when he falls, you can stand up there and say, "What are you doing, you big dummy? Don't you know that a Christian life wouldn't allow this to happen?" And that would be lacking the brotherly love quality. And so these other qualities, they are connected to one another so that the spiritual-minded can bring them out of the pit of their fall. And without any of these layers, we are always going to be lacking. And so the short-sighted person doesn't add these graces onto one another. He is not concerned with that. He may get to knowledge and then he stops there. But he must move on to the rest. It's needed for his perfection. It's needed for his transformation. Well, number four is a determination to pray more. You know, Jesus taught us how to pray. We have a model here, but in 2015, will I pray more than I did in 2014? What should we pray about? In this model prayer, Jesus tells us many things to pray about. He says, "Our Father in heaven." Think about this, the subject of God as Father and where he lives. Think about the reverence that is implied here with "Hallowed be your name." Think about the prayer that directs itself to God's kingdom. Here it is, your kingdom come. We know that his kingdom came. And think of how we ought to pray for the church and pray for the will of God. But in order to pray for the will of God, should we not also know it? And then as we go down, give us this day our daily bread. Think of the dependence that we have. We've sung hymns in the past, "Count your blessings." And think about the blessings that we have to have food on our table. The fact that we have refrigerators that are full, versus a time ago where there was no such thing as refrigerators, right? And the daily food versus our going to the market and just selecting what we want. Think of the advantages that we have, the blessings that we have here. You know, give us our daily food and appreciate that this comes from God. Give us, and then forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Think of how forgiveness touches us from God and how we ought to use that to touch others as well. Do not lead us into temptation. Think of our adversary, the devil, who lies in front of us, setting little snares. Here's the snare for Stephen Walls. He's got one for you. He's got one for you. He's got one for you. He's got one for every person here that he thinks that he can trip you up. The stumbling block. And it's going to be real, and it's going to happen, and it's going to happen more than once. It's going to happen time and time again. And so Jesus says here, this should be your prayer. Deliver us from it. Like a gazelle out of the hand of the hunter, deliver us from the evil one. Will we pray more this year about escaping Satan's snare? It's to be used in everything. As we think about prayer, the antidote to worry is prayer. In Philippians chapter 4, we have nothing and everything standing in contrast to one another. In Philippians chapter 4, we see in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. There's nothing, underscore it. But in everything, there's everything. In everything, what? In everything, by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, pray. Give yourself to prayer for that. Notice how thanksgiving and supplication are also placed within the mix of those kinds of prayers. Supplication, I often think of that as the idea of making a prayer on behalf of another. One of the things that help us get through life is seeing that there are others that have things that they have to go through as well. So we pray for them, and it helps us actually be stronger about our own battles. When I think of thanksgiving, thanksgiving is clearly the tool to rid us away from greed and complacency. You cannot be complacent and thankful at the same time. You cannot be greedy and thankful. You cannot be hateful and thankful. And so thanksgiving, you know, our prayers are laced with thanksgiving. Think of how our attitude changes. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, verse 7. I've got Psalm 42 up there, and this time's getting away from me, and I would love to go through this psalm. That could be its own sermon again, I imagine, but I mean, that psalmist is in dire straits. He is as a deer panting for water. His soul is just thirsting for God. He's got this up and down in Psalm 42 and 43. It's together. He's dealing with this calamity of sorts. The oppressors are around him, and they're saying, where is your God? Where is your God? Where is your God? And this man is recalling the days of his youth where he could go to the house of God and have the joy that God would give him, and then it's taken away, and it seems that his enemies are overwhelming him. It seems that the waters of God are covering him, and he says, my soul is cast down. And then he says, hope in God. He continues to buoy himself up, and then he falls back down and buoys himself up again and falls back down. Buoys himself up again. I so much like the expression in verse 11 of Psalm 42, which is different than Psalm 42, verse 5. Verse 5 and verse 11 almost look identical if you're reading it, but there's something subtly different about verse 11 that's not there in verse 45. I'm sorry, in verse 5. In verse 5, it is the help of God's countenance, but in verse 11, it is God helping my countenance. God is the salvation of my countenance. And so prayer, and this is a prayer, Psalm 42, it's filled with prayer. It is to help your smile. Not necessarily outward here, but the smile that's on the inside, because this psalmist is broken on the inside, and he wants God to restore that hope to him. 2015, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's coming. But I know there's the pattern of Philippians 4, 6, Matthew 6, Psalm 42, that helps us get through whatever will happen this year, the good and the bad, the mountains and the valleys, the darkness that will settle in. And his Psalm 42, The prayer is, you know, shower me with your loving kindness in the daytime and also give me a song in the night. And that's where we need to transform to as Christians. That's what I need to constantly be pushing forward to as a Christian. It must be without ceasing. Will I pray more in 2015? In Luke chapter 18, there's two things in Luke chapter 18 that I want to bring out, so I ask you to turn your Bibles there. The first one is verses 1 through 8, and the point of verses 1 through 8 is stated in verse 1. It says, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. There can be the losing of heart. The psalmist in 42 could have lost heart because he doesn't see an immediate answer. And we live in a time of immediacy. I put my roll, my piece of food in the microwave, I push 30 seconds and it's hot. And we think that God's going to work that way, and he doesn't work that way. It might be 3 years from now before the answer is finally even seen. And here, Jesus is taking that in consideration. He's saying, look, wait a second here. You should pray always and never lose heart. Never. That means you'll be tempted to lose heart. And then he says, there was this parable. He says, there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. I underscore that in your mind, the character of this man. He does not care about God, and he does not care about man. But even in such a person, there is the turning of his heart. Now there was a widow in that city. This would be a woman who would be of, no doubt, low esteem to him. And she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And I can just picture his mind saying, who cares? Why should I consider this? I don't care about you, and I don't care about God. In verse 4, he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. There's the not losing heart. And the point is this, that if this man that does not fear God and does not even care about man, if his heart can be changed to turn and take and focus attention on this widow's problem, then God's heart, who does care about man, can also be changed to look at your situation. And then we come into another part here, to overcome personal weakness. After he teaches this parable on prayer of this judge that finally listens and then does act speedily. And after he admonishes, you know, when I do come, will I find faith on earth? And then he says in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. They were righteous and despised others. These were people who looked at themselves as over and above others. In fact, so much to where they would despise, have contempt for others. And he says, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he prays not to God, but to himself. God does not hear his prayer. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You can almost picture him looking down, even as this guy, this fellow here. Remember those graces we were supposed to add? Self-control, virtue, and love, brotherly love. Well, that's not here. And the tax collector's standing, and of course he boasts about himself. Look what all I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes, all that I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much raise his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When he says, be merciful to me, a sinner, he is examining his own life and the faults therein and praying for God's pardon. We can never outgrow self-examination. I don't care if you live to be 300 years old. You can never outgrow it. If you outgrow it, you're the first person mentioned in this prayer and in this parable. And Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So when you think about prayer, obviously humility must be involved, but there must be an addressment to the weaknesses in which we must put off. Colossians 3, 5 through 11 names some of those things that we should put off. We should be praying to God to be merciful to us. We should pray for others. We should pray for others. I love the words that Samuel said to the people. Samuel was, wow, one of the great, great, great men of the Old Testament. And in chapter 12, he tells the people in verse 23, he says, moreover, for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel says, I'm going to constantly pray for you. When we look at Paul in the New Testament, Romans 1, 9, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and you go through the different epistles and you see it over and over again, making prayers for you. Prayers for others. Supplication, I think, has that idea of prayer for others. We prayed tonight. Jay led us in prayer, and the elders were mentioned. Constant prayer should be given to the elders and deacons of this church for the oversight that they have, the work that is laden upon them, the burden that they have. And we should be willing helpers to help them in any capacity in which we can. We should be appreciative for that work. Elder or deacon, we should be thankful that there are men willing and capable of handling that job of looking out for our souls. It gives me peace of mind and comfort to know that. And we should also pray that other men will grow to fill in and to grow into these positions of leadership, should we not? We should be encouraging. One day, those who are 12 years old are going, if the world stands, they'll be 22 and 32 and 42 and 52 and one day will they be elders. One day will they be deacons. We should be praying for them, teaching them, encouraging them to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We should be praying for the youth that they would stand firm against the lusts that are peculiar to that age. We should be praying for the elderly that their faith would not grow feeble in the challenges that face them in that time. The sick, Jim mentioned this morning, and it's in the bulletin of the gospel meetings that we're getting ready to have, the prayer that we should make for those preachers that are out in other places that we support, and in the gospel meeting efforts that we have here, we should pray for them, the teachers that are willing to take on class-level assignments to teach others. We should be praying for them. Will I pray more? Transformation. This is more of a testimony to transformation. For the more that we pray, it could be a gauge just on how well we have been transforming. And when it is left out, I don't know that transformation can really be there. Will I pray more? Will I pray more? And finally, number 5, determined to have a godly home. And I've been preaching on the home, so I'm just going to give a cursory, just going to gloss this. But obviously, that unselfish love that we've talked about, between the husband and his wife, the way Jesus is to the church, fathers as spiritual leaders and wives as helpers, and your father and mother as helpers. I like that Proverbs there in 1:8-9. It talks about the chains that you wear. Are there any young people here that like to wear chains? You might say, well, what kind of chains? I don't think you want to wear a logging chain. Though I wonder, there might be some in this world that actually take pleasure out of wearing dog chains and kind of weird stuff like that. I've seen some strange stuff. But do you wear chains? Let me tell you a great chain to wear. And that's here in Proverbs chapter 1. A great chain. This is an ornamental chain that you should have on the neck of your soul. In chapter 1, he says in verse 8, Proverbs 1:8, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. This child is to respect the teaching of dad as well as the law of mom. Not just dad, but dad and mom, the father and the mother. And he says here in verse 9, they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. This is not a chain like you put on your dog. This is a chain that you wear with pride. It's a chain of respect and reverence because the law of mother and the instruction of father is good for you, generally speaking. Now, it depends on the parents. I've received bad advice from a father, a stepfather at times. I understand that. We're talking in a proverb. Proverbially, the parents love you, and they're watching out for you. They're looking out for you, and so you should listen to them. And the father should be like that Abraham in chapter 18, 19. And the mother should be like Timothy's mother and grandmother, where they're teaching them the ways of the Lord. There ought to be a leadership regarding public worship. The parent should set the tone for public worship. Grandparents should set the tone. The day is the Lord's day. This is the Lord's moment. We're going to go study the Lord's word. We're going to give honor to the Lord. And then the home. The father is called out in Ephesians 6, verse 4, to train up his child and to give that admonishment to him, to build him up in the Lord, to not bring discouragement to him. And so obviously there's leadership that's required for him, for this man to fulfill this role. And so I'd ask you this. Will you pray more for your children and grandchildren this year than you have in 2014? Will you pray for their souls more? What training do you want to accomplish this year as fathers and mothers? And how should you bring this to pass? The church does its work. We have Bible classes for all ages, but I don't believe that's a substitute for what parents should do. It is in the home where many, many deeper and great things can be looked at and examined. And so what are your goals for 2015 as heads of the family, as the head of the family? You know, it could be, and I love Jesse Flowers' sermon, 52 Weeks, where he challenged us to read. It could be something like that. It could be something where you take a book of the Bible, and as a family, we're going to go through this book together. That's what we did. Some of you probably have done that. And you know, it's that family time centered, with the centerpiece being God's Word. It could be a book that is written by man that addresses specific topics that you could go through at a certain time of the week. Maybe you want to talk to your children about purity or dress or self-control, selflessness, or things like that. There's lots of good material out there. Perhaps it could be something that teens are facing. Solomon told people to go to the ant. You know, great Bible studies can sometimes be just when you're out in nature itself. Go to the ant and look and learn and listen. And we see that this is, you know, doesn't always have to be a formal time where you're all sit down and the chairs are all propped up around the table and you're going to open your Bible and you're going to study it that way. That's good. I'm not slighting that at all. That's great. That's the way it ought to be. But there are many other occasions where Bible lessons can come out alive as well. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see that this is clearly taught here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's because of where the Word of God lives. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, where is it living? These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Think about when things are in your heart. If football is in your heart, what is it that you like to talk about? If a certain game, video game, is in your heart, what would you like to play and do and talk about? If a certain pursuit in the world, a vocation, is in your heart, you like to talk about that. Well, if the Word of God is in your heart, it's only natural to want to talk about it. And so he says in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. It's like as you're going on a stroll. Makes great Bible study time. As you're traveling in your car. It makes great Bible study time. It doesn't always have to be in the house, around a table, on a chair. It can be as you're walking, wherever you may roam. It can take in time to talk about God. And so we see that here. What will I do as the leader of my family? These questions should stare at us, and we should answer them with a plan. So, lessons like today are applications. These points, these 5 points that we bring out, are applications of Psalm 90, verse 12. The psalm that we use as the anchor for this series, and the verse 12 that is kind of at the heart of it all. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Every day that comes is a day that is now ushered into the halls of history, and it cannot be relived. What will we do with our time in 2015? Let us realize that time is swiftly fleeting. It seemed like it was just the New Year's, and now we're already almost 5 days into the new year. If that doesn't tell you about how fast time goes, you know, these verses will. That's for sure. Time is filled with swift transition. You know, in Isaiah chapter 21, it's just a verse here that probably I never used in a sermon. But I looked at that and I thought, you know, that makes a really good point for me on this point of how time is not just swift, but how it is also filled with transition. It doesn't just come and go fast, but it's filled with change. And of Kedar, which is a place in Arabia, he says, "For the Lord has said to me, within a year," there's our time, our marking of time, "within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. The remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. The Lord God of Israel has spoken it." Within a year, they were pompous and full and powerful, and within a year, their strength would fail. That's transition. Scary transition, but it's transition nonetheless. Along with James chapter 4:13. Don't say that you can do this because you don't know what's going on tomorrow. And you know what? Christ may return this year. It's not impossible. Christ could return right now. It's not impossible. It's always viable. It's always option. The option is always there. The possibility is always there. This may be the year that Jesus returns. I don't know. But I know he's coming. It's not a matter of will he come. It's a matter of when, and we don't know the when, but it could be this year. Also, we may not survive this year. Ethan the Ezrahite said that. You know, in Psalm 89, those words, just matter-of-fact words, just plain, straightforward, matter-of-fact words. He says there in verse 48, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" It's like they said on one of these cartoons, I think it was Bugs Bunny, and it's a lot of truth to it. None of us are going to get out of here alive. There is an appointment of death that we will meet. This verse here stares at us. We will not escape death. We may not survive this year. Think of 2014. Think of 2013, think of 2012, and all the ones that were once living, and they're not here. This may be true of you and me. It is possible, totally possible, that you and I might not be here when this year's over. And for us, we should be okay with that if we're in Christ. Eternity is closer every day. And I'll leave you with these words of Paul in Romans chapter 13, as this two-parter comes to a close. But in Romans chapter 13, you know, talking about the battle between light and darkness, he says in verse 11, he said, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Will you be seeking a closer relationship with God this year? Will you be seizing the opportunities to glorify His name? Will you resist the adversary as he places snares for your soul? And you know what they are because you know they contradict His word. And you know they're wrong because the word of God exposes them. Will you find wisdom and peace? Will you find hope in God's word? Will you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul in 2015? Or will you be like Demas that we mentioned this morning, that as the days and the weeks and the months and the years transpired, his love for things on high grew dim, and they were not as glossy as they used to be? Will we be like the John Mark, or will we be like the Demas, where the world becomes ever so brighter and allures us away from God? If you're subject to the invitation in any way, please let us help you. You're not a child of God. No, the baptism, as I mentioned this morning, stands between you and pardon. Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Please come.